reading today comes from Psalm chapter 8. It says, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels, and crowned them with glory and honor. You have made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds, and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky, and the fish in the sea, all that swim in the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all.
But anyway, they're talking, and they're talking about how Narnia should be ruled by the animals and the magical creatures that have been put in place or that are there living, have been living ever since the, you know, the times of the golden age of when the Hall of Narnia and after the Pevensies disappeared and went back to the real world, or it's our world rather, bad kings came in and Narnia was kind of driven into this like disordered kind of position that you find it then in Prince Caspian. And so there's this huge discussion going on between the animals and the magical creatures about who would make the best king. Would it be the badgers, the beavers, or maybe even a lion, for instance, or perhaps the dwarves, because the dwarves are for the dwarves and all of that stuff. And if you've read it, you know that the line goes that Narnia was never right except that a son of Adam was sitting on the throne. And it always reminds me of this passage that God intends for a son of Adam to sit on the throne of the world, ruling over everything. And the world will not be right until we take our rightful place as the. I want to start today by showing you a picture. If Nathan can bring that up on the slides there. It's kind of a strange picture, but I might have shown it to some of you already because it was a while back that I found this map, and I got really excited about it when I did. Does anybody want to hazard a guess as to what this is a map of? Yeah, okay, so it's a map of North America. But what about the data points there? It's not population, but it is related to population. What it is actually a picture of the light pollution in North America. Light pollution, I remember distinctly hearing about light pollution when I was a kid, and that our streetlights and our cities and even our front porch lights and our headlights all work together to make a haze. And if you drive out kind of where I live, you'll notice that I kind of live in the south part of Deltona where it's just basically us and the mosquitoes and the alligators. And it's pretty dark out there. There's one street light on my street. But if you look out towards the end of my street, looking away from my house and away from Deltona, you look towards Sanford. And Sanford has this glowing haze pretty much at all times, and that's the light pollution. It makes this kind of haze around our cities that never goes away, and it makes it so that we can't really see the sky properly. Back in 2016, there was a particularly strong patch of solar activity that led to a brilliant display of the northern lights. And if you live in Iceland, they're kind of famous for having a very dark sky, and you can go there and you can be out in the middle of nowhere and you can see the northern lights. But most of the population of Iceland lives in Reykjavik, and Reykjavik is a fairly large city. I mean, it's a little bit larger than Deltona. So, like, it's not that large, but like, most of the population lives in this one city. And because they live in that one city, they can't see it properly because of the light pollution that comes off of Reykjavik. And so, the city council of Reykjavik did something that I think is unprecedented in all of the world. They decided that on the night of the highest amount of solar activity, when the lights were going to be most brilliant, they would shut off all of the streetlights. You can only do that in a city where basically everybody knows each other or is related to one another. And so they turned off all of the streetlights just to be able to encourage their citizens to take a moment. Don't drive around anywhere. Don't go outside and shine your lights up in the sky. Just go outside and look. I think it's actually kind of beautiful that just to encourage people to look up for a bit. But I also think it's kind of frustrating that light pollution is this problem that we have that really we could solve if we just stopped it. You know, if we just stopped it every now and then and turned everything off and looked up and saw the sky the way that it would be. Because it's not like it would hover around. It's not like other kinds of pollution where you have to kind of take it out. Once you turn the light off, it goes away. But we're, you know, never going to do that. If we just stopped and kind of, as a society, decided this night we're going to turn everything off and we're just going to look up, I think that'd be romantic and that'd be beautiful, and it's never going to happen. And it's never going to happen because, well, people would die if you turn the lights off. So I guess, you know, it's probably better that we don't do these things. And it's a shame, really, because light pollution affects nearly 80% of the population of the United States. This is the reason I'm showing you the eastern seaboard here. If you look towards the west, there's a lot more of the darker colors because there are places out west where nobody lives because nobody can live because it's, you know, desert and stuff. And if you go out there, you can really see the sky very dark in a way that, you know, most of us have never seen it, because 80% of the population lives in one of these areas where the light pollution is so bad that you've never really seen the sky the way that, you know, most people have for all of history. 8 out of 10 people in the world haven't seen the sky properly. And it's worse depending on where you live. I mean, like, if you live in New York City, there's like 2 stars in the sky. If you live here in Florida, there's slightly more than that. But if you notice Florida down there in the bottom right half of your, or bottom right part of your map, there are not very many places that are actually dark. If you go out into the middle of the swamp in the Everglades, that's about as dark as it gets, which I don't recommend. Is there pythons, apparently? Why do we live in this state? Unless you've properly sought it out, if you've lived in Florida for any amount of time, it's likely that you haven't seen the sky properly. So maybe, actually, if you're on the older side, I won't ask you to raise your hand here, but if you're on the older side of the spectrum there, maybe you saw the sky properly when you were younger, and maybe it's been a while. Maybe you remember the stars being more brilliant when you were younger, when there were fewer people in the world and dinosaurs roamed the earth. And I wonder if you miss it. You know, a while back, I purposefully went, there's a little dark spot there in the southern part of Georgia called the Okefenokee Swamp, which is a lot of fun to say and a lot of fun to camp at. And it's probably the darkest sky that you can get within 10 hours of driving around here. And I went there purposefully on a night there was no moon in order to see the stars, and an experience that I'll likely not forget. But even that is not very dark, not dark like it should be. I miss the sky. When David wrote this psalm, though, in Psalm chapter 8, when he wrote this psalm, the brightest things in the world were at night were campfires. And so he didn't have to deal with light pollution. He saw the sky, as it were, as God intended, and it had the desired effect. And maybe we think nowadays in our modern society that because we've blotted out the stars, because we can't really see them the way that we should, maybe we can forget now how small we are, or maybe that's just a side effect of doing it. Regardless, let's take a fresh look at this psalm now and allow it to call us back to a brighter sky, a quieter world, and consider along with David why we think we're such a big deal. This psalm is a great example of what is called the economy of language. It says a lot in only 9 verses. That's kind of the point of poetry, after all. You take a theme or you take a feeling that you want your audience to get, and you try to get them there. You try to evoke that feeling in as few words as possible. And as great as an example of economic language as this psalm is, though, its ideas can be expressed actually just in the first couple of verses. This psalm is a microcosm in the first couple of verses here. God's glory is set in the heavens, and yet he is glorified in the simple and the humble. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens, but through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. His glory is in the heavens, and his praises are to be found in the lips. This is the creation language that we've seen in other places in our study. That God is described by the world around us, but not just in some things, but in all of the things. How great is your name, how majestic is your name in all of the earth, in every blade of grass, in every leaf, on every tree, in every mountain, and in every piece of sand. The majesty of God is on display. And nowhere more clearly and nowhere more universally than in the heavens. God's full display is on, his glory is on full display, whether we can see the grand scope of the Milky Way in a dark sky area, or whether most of it is obscured by light pollution. Like Paul says in Romans chapter 1, his eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen in what has been made. And yet, for his glory being displayed in the highest heavens, His praise is to be found on the lips of infants. Now, this is one of the verses that's in this psalm that's quoted again in the New Testament out of this psalm. It's quoted by Jesus in Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew chapter 21, it's after Jesus has ridden into Jerusalem on the donkey in the triumphal entry, and he's gathered this group of people around him that includes the lame and the blind and the paralyzed, and also a lot of children. And they're singing his praises, which of course offends the Pharisees. And they come to him and they say, "Silence your children, silence your disciples." And Jesus says to them, "Have you not read what it says in your law that out of the lips of infants and children you have ordained your praise?" And here is where this psalm shines in miniature. God's glory is in the highest heavens, but it is even more on the lips of infants. That God is glorified more in people than in nature. And not just in people, not just in the people that you would expect, the rulers and the celebrities and the people that you would point to and say that God's glory is, of course, seen in the power of this person, but in the power and in the praises of the smallest people around us. That every person has dignity in his sight because every person is made in his image, no matter how small or insignificant. God is not just glorified in the king who is his image, which is what most other scriptures around this time would say, that God's image is stamped on the king, but the rest of us are just here to work the fields. But the Bible is different. It says that God's image is stamped even on a child, even on a lame or a crippled person, because they are equally his image. And that's what this psalm is trying to say, that God has created many wonderful things. God has created the works of his fingers are the stars and the sun and the moon. But what is the crown of creation? Is it the lights in the sky that were the apex of the ancient world, unassailable and brilliant and reliable? And even today they're imposing, right? There's a reason that people throughout all of history have worshipped the sun and the stars. While we're affecting the planet around us today in profound ways, our acts over the past millennia have largely gone unnoticed by the sun. It's not like we can do very much to deal damage to the sun. And the stars even more so. And while the world that we live in today is a lot smaller than the one that David lived in when he wrote Psalm chapter 8, the universe is a lot bigger. Not literally. The universe has always been the same size, right? But we know how big it is. Only in the last couple hundred years have we come to truly understand how big it is. And it's only understandable that anyone would look up and they would wonder at the complexity and the beauty and the sheer size and wonder what is going on Earth that God could possibly find interesting. Why would he care about us? Why should he think about us at all? Why should he care about anything that we do? Which, of course, is what David asks next. What is mankind that you are mindful of them, or the Son of Man, human beings, that you care for them? It's that first part of the couplet, I think, that I like the best, that God is mindful of us. Mindfulness is not exactly a word that we use very often, unless, of course, you're really into meditation or being present and things like that. But it's hard to imagine a better word here, that God keeps us in minds, in his mind. He thinks about us, that we occupy space in the minds of the intelligence that thought up all of the wonderful things around us. And not just any mindfulness, not just like, you know, I can consider and keep in mind the mosquitoes that get into my house, but I'm not exactly caring much about them. They're just annoying. It's not like that. It's not like we're stuck in the mind of God like an itch that he can't scratch. But David says that he cares for us, a caring mindfulness, that he cares about what we do and he cares about how we do it. And it's wonderful indeed, and it's worthy of consideration. David certainly has something like Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 in mind as he writes this, that God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. That we are considered the apex of God's creation. Not the brilliant lights of heaven, but rather ordinary human beings. That we are important to God, and he keeps us in mind, and he cares for us. Because according to the Bible, human beings are not ordinary. There is nothing ordinary about the person sitting next to you. Verse 5 has a phrase that's not difficult to translate so much as it is too difficult to figure out how to translate. Verse 5 says, "You've made them a little lower than the angels," which is how the NIV translates it. There's a footnote there, though, to an alternate translation, an alternate reading that says, "a little lower than God." And that's because the word that's used here is Elohim. You've made him a little lower than Elohim, which in Genesis chapter 1, if you know the way that the Old Testament works, is translated all the time as God. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth. And so when Psalm 8, chapter 8, verse 5 says, you've made them a little lower than the Elohim, why would we translate that as angels? Because the word is plural, and elsewhere in the Old Testament, outside of Genesis chapter 1, in some other context, it can refer to gods in plural, it can refer to angels, it can refer to human rulers. This word gets a little sticky depending on where you put it. And so when the Greek translators of the Old Testament, the Septuagint translators, translated this passage, they translated it with angelos, which means angels. You've made him a little lower than the angels. And then Hebrews chapter 2 quotes the Septuagint, which is translating Psalm chapter 8 out of the original Hebrew. And Hebrews chapter 2 says angels, and we're going to talk about that in a little bit here. So I'm assuming that's why the NIV translated it this way, because they're like, you know, the author of Hebrews probably knows what he's doing, so we'll go ahead and go with that. But I tend to think that the psalmist wasn't trying to express a heavenly hierarchical kind of breakdown in this verse. I don't think that he's trying to like give us the pyramid of power here in the heavens. I think he generally has in mind only the relationship between God and men, and angels seem to kind of be off the topic here. So God has made us lower than himself and crowned us with glory and honor, and it says, put everything under. He said that everybody feels small when they look up into the night sky. But for David to say that in his day was in a way even more radical than it is now. See, now we live in what scholars are starting to call the Anthropocene, this period of geological history in which mankind, us, are the most dominant force on the planet. A time that is entirely dominated by the influence of human beings. We affect pretty much every part of this planet. From, I don't know if you've ever seen pictures where the first explorers that went down to the Mariana Trench, the deepest part of the ocean, and then down there they found, I think it was like a Pepsi can or something like that. We affect even the deepest parts of this planet. Our trash ends up in the deepest parts of the ocean. Our influence over every level of our atmosphere, from our conservation efforts to save endangered species and the incredible work that we can do to our deforestation enterprises that extinguishes species at such a high rate that we're living currently through a mass extinction event. At this point in geological history, more than perhaps any other point in the history of human beings, you can truly say we are the rulers of this world. I don't know about you, but when I leave my house in the morning, I'm not too concerned that I'm going to be eaten by a wild animal. You can't say that by very many other periods in human history. We live in a privileged time where our position feels unassailable. But the fact that David can say that in his day, where, I mean, for him, he only knew about like half of the landmass on the earth. He knew basically nothing about the oceans. He knew very little about the forest that was next door to him. There's very little space in his world that he actually could say, I am the ruler over this period, over this place. Especially considering, depending on when he wrote this, he was either the king of Israel, a small country in the Middle East, or a shepherd boy sitting out in the middle of the wilderness. Probably a shepherd boy sitting out in the middle of the wilderness. So the fact that David can say that in his day and not in ours means that when we're not having that kind of an effect, means that it's not based on our influence or based on our power over the world or our subjection of the world, but rather based on the commission of God. It's not based on any power that we might possess in actuality. Not based on the power of our machines or our technology. It's based on the commission of God, that God has placed all things under our feet. We are the God-given rulers of creation, given a responsibility. Over our flocks and herds is what he says. Our flocks and herds, the goats and sheep and the cows that we raise for our food and for agriculture. Of course, we understand that. But also, he says, of the animals of the wild, over the birds of the air, which up until recently we could not reach, to the fish in the sea, which up until recently we had no idea existed. And then David throws in this one last phrase, over the birds of the sky, the fish in the sea, and all that swim the paths of the seas. And we've talked about this before back in Job. We talked about it a little bit last time in Psalm 104, which refers to everything that swims in the sea, which would include, in his mind, Leviathan, the great sea monster, this incredible animal that God created for his own pet. And David says, we're higher even than that. We're put in charge of all of it. And unspoken in this psalm, but clear in the rest of Scripture, is that when God gives people a commission, he gives them a commission for the good of the thing that he's telling them to rule over. Hopefully we don't have to say that as Christians. We understand God is good. He does not give bad gifts. So when he gives a ruler, when he gives a commission to somebody to rule over something else, it's not for the detriment of that something else. It's not for the subjugation of the something else. God gives things to creation in order to lift up the people that he rules. This is clear all the way throughout Scripture, right? God calls Jacob for Esau. God appoints pastors for the congregation. This is not like news to you, hopefully. When God calls people to rule, he calls them to rule for the good of the governed. So, how have we done? Creation's well-being depends on our faithful carrying out of our commission. As the governor goes, so goes the governed. If the ruler is good, then the land prospers, according to the Proverbs. But, and again, hopefully this should not come as a surprise to you, we are poor stewards of creation, and our rule has led us, nowadays, to the brink of catastrophe. I'm going to give you some numbers to back up that statement that come from a book that I've read recently by a prominent New Testament scholar. His name is Douglas Moo, and his son, who is a natural scientist nowadays, which makes an interesting combination in this book. The book's called Creation Care, A Biblical Theology of the Natural World. Let me give you a couple of things that they talk about in this book. They say it's estimated that between 1970 and 2010, that the total number of wild animals, wild mammals, birds, reptiles, amphibians, and fish around the globe dropped 52%. Which means that if you're 51 years old now, then there are less than half as many animals in the world today as there were when you were born. The total population of animals in this world has dropped in the last 50 years by over half. Every year we collectively move more of the earth than all of the natural forces of erosion put together. Our influence through clearing lands for agriculture or other development has changed over half of the land surface of the earth. We have directly influenced half of the land of the world. Human agriculture alone has replaced 70% of the world's grasslands, 50% of the savanna, 45% of the temperate deciduous forest, and 27% of the tropical forest cleared for agriculture. Speaking of forests, deforestation for fuel or building materials is obviously rapidly expanding. In 2014, which is the last year that we have good data for, 2014 alone, 45 million acres of tree cover was lost worldwide, which is an area about twice the size of the country of Portugal, slightly larger than North Dakota. Now, a loss of that size has impacts for basically everything else that I said above. We need our forests for the animals to live in. We need our forests to hold topsoil because our topsoil is eroding. We're harvesting fish at an unsustainable rate. We're dumping plastic into the ocean. We're changing the climate through the burning of fossil fuels, just to name a few things that we are doing to the earth. And we haven't been great at our commission, and we're getting worse. Now, maybe, you know, that makes you uncomfortable. Maybe you disagree with some or maybe all of what I've just said, but consider this before you write it entirely off. Everything that I just said is entirely to be expected in a Christian worldview. We are expected, if we are Christians, that we do bad things. It's entirely unsurprising in a Christian worldview. It's right there in Genesis chapter 3. God gives us a commission over the world. God puts us as rulers over the world, and we decide instead to serve ourselves. See, according to Christianity, we are, and you know, I hate to tell you this if you came to church this morning looking for a feel-good message, I suppose. According to Christianity, we're failures, we're sinners, one and all, and our sin has repercussions for those that were meant to govern for their good. That's a pretty basic Christianity stuff. It's the bad news of basic Christianity. So, the good news of basic Christianity. We have failed, but Christ is successful. You see, God doesn't have a backup plan for mankind's rule on the earth. God does not put things into motion and then decide, I'm going to do something else. Narnia was never right, except that the Son of Adam was sitting on the throne, right? The earth will be governed by mankind, whether we are good at it or not. So that's how God set up the world. So what is he going to do now that we've failed? Well, the same thing he does for every one of our other failures. The incarnation is the answer for our failure. So in Hebrews chapter 2, I said we were going to get to that. In Hebrews chapter 2, the author quotes this psalm. And in verse 8, he says the obvious. He says, what is mankind that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you care for him? You've made him ruler over everything. You've put everything under his feet. And he says the obvious in verse 8, we don't see everything subject to mankind. Not just the things that are outside of our control, the things that we have yet to grasp or to kind of bend to our will, but the things that are slipping through our grip because of negligence or bad stewardship. But, he says, the good news, we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. God's plan is not thwarted by our failure. That's the good news of Christianity. We fail, and God is successful. If we are unfaithful, he is faithful because he cannot deny himself. God's plan is not thwarted by our failure. Christ succeeds where we fail. And the thing that we forget to our detriment is that we do have a man, a son of Adam, sitting on the throne of this world, ruling over this world, ruling over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and everything that goes along the paths of the sea. There's a man ruling the world now with wisdom, and his good plan will come to pass. So, what do we do in the meantime? So, just like the facts that I told you before are anticipated by a Christian worldview, we should look to that worldview to govern our actions. We'll talk more about this in the coming weeks here, but Christians should be on the front lines of caring for creation that God has given to us. And we should concern ourselves with these things, because according to Psalm chapter 8, God's glory is seen in this world. God's glory is seen in the things of this world. And he's called us to care for them as good rulers under the great king who loves it. God loves this world, and he does not give up on it. In fact, he does exactly the opposite of that. He incarnates himself as part of this world, as part of creation, in order to show us that he is concerned not just about us. And he's given it to us not for our good alone. He's given it to us for the good of the world. We're going to talk about this a lot more in the next couple of weeks. But Psalm 8 is a good reminder of the things that we're supposed to be doing, a good reminder of the things that Christ is currently doing, and a good call to us as Christians that we should be more like. Father, thank you so much for what you've done for us, and thank you for this psalm. I pray that you please help us as we think about it and meditate on it to be willing to be challenged based on the commission that you've given to us, Lord, to be good stewards of the world that you've given to us. That you would help us, Lord, not to shirk our responsibilities, but Lord, to delight in the creation that you've given to us because it points us to you, and because everything is caught up into a chorus of worship. Help us, Lord, to lend our voice to the praise that comes to you from creation and not to silence the other voices. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to honor you, God, this week, and I pray in your name. All right, let's go ahead and stand. We'll say our blessing from Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. It says, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. All right. God bless you. Hopefully we'll see you at the baptism this afternoon, 2 o'clock. If not, join us for the live stream. We'd like to have witnesses for the baptism and be able to rejoice in what God has done. And then again tonight, 6 o'clock for Pastor's Bible Study, and then again next week. Have a great week, and God bless.